So we've reached John chapter 8, and today we're starting in verse 31. So while you find that, we'll just recap. We had the dealings with the woman caught in adultery at the beginning of this chapter and had some debate, as many Bible scholars do, as to whether this should actually be in Scripture. And I think we came to the conclusion that it's perfectly right for it to both be in Scripture and where it is, and written by John. Then we had this passage leading up to the one we're going to read today, where Jesus made a lot of the fact that he is the light of the world, and that if you don't come to the light of the world, you remain in darkness. And he actually said to these religious leaders, and I think I probably did make it clear, but it needs to be super clear, that he was talking to religious leaders who were self-aggrandizing people. They were putting themselves in a position where they lorded it over the people, and they considered themselves to be the people of God. And as we'll see this morning, that went far further than most people with any humility whatsoever would claim. But they had set themselves up. And what he was saying to them, if you recall, was, you're going to die in your sins. Now, if you say that to someone who thinks they've made it, someone who thinks they are on top of the religious world, so to speak, it's a bit like kicking them in the shins. It's never mind your high and mighty position. You are going to die in your sins because you haven't come to the light. And that was just the beginning of two things, the beginning of an ongoing kind of correction, if you like, of these religious leaders by Jesus, and also the beginning of an ongoing slating of Jesus by these religious leaders who refused to accept him for who he was. But we need to keep a couple of things in mind as we go through this, because quite often it's clear that Jesus is speaking something that has a spiritual message, and they're interpreting it incredibly literally. And we'll unpack that as we go through. But keep in mind, if you have not come to the light, you can't see. If you have no light, you can't see. And what tends to happen when people can't see? I think it's an interesting analogy, really. If you go caving, I don't know if anybody's been caving, but if you turn all the lights off for any period of time and you have nothing but blackness and you literally can't see your own hand when it's there, what happens after probably 15 or 20 minutes is your mind starts to produce hallucinations. You begin to see things because your mind is creating its own visual images in the absence of others, and you start to see things. And you start to imagine things. You start to make up what's there. And it's a limited analogy, but if you haven't come to the light and the light hasn't shone on your life and you don't have the revelation from Jesus as to what the truth is, you make up your own truth. And that is kind of where we are in this nation. Unfortunately, both inside and outside the church, we are tending to make up our own truth because we're not coming to the light to find out what the truth really is. So Jesus actually says in the previous passage that he speaks the truth from the Father, but them, the leaders, can't see it. I speak to you the truth. You can't see it. You can't receive my word. And then this terrible prospect, you are going to die in your sins. And he says that he's returning to the Father, and where I'm going, you can't come. And that is a profound sadness to have to say to someone, I'm sorry, but when I return to the Father, there are lots that can come, but you're not among them, especially when you're putting yourself up on that religious leader's pedestal. And of course, he says it in such a way that he's exhorting them to turn, to change, to believe. But he effectively is saying, in your current state, where I'm going, you can't come. And what he says is also a bit prophetic, because he says it in a tone of voice that says, and you're not going to make it because you won't change, you're stubborn. So then that's the point that is then pursued. Now, I don't know how far we're going to get with this today, because I kept thinking, we'll go that far. Well, no, we'll go that far. Actually, that's too far. Maybe. So we'll see how far we get, and we'll pick up where we left off next week. So let's start reading from verse 31, John 8, 31. In fact, we'll remind ourselves of verse 30 of the previous passage, which says, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. So you've got this group of people, some of which are now believing in him and some are not. And then, so verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words, and therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God. And we'll stop there for the moment, and if we've got time left, we'll go on to do the next bit. So this passage, the Jews always react to what Jesus says, and some of them simply fall into belief, and therefore the problem is over, and the contention goes away. And then there are others who don't and who continually question him, particularly when he says to them, effectively says to them, it's not your Jewishness that saves you. And it, in quite a few ways in this passage, that's what he's saying. You're claiming to be children of Abraham, but that's not what's going to save you. And there's more to it than that. Let's go on. So, starting with verse 31, when Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I've heard a lot of teachers use this, and I would just, it's just a little warning sound against a particular doctrine, where they say, what this means is, if you don't keep your nose to the grindstone, if you don't keep pursuing this, if you don't keep persisting, you can lose your salvation. That's not what this verse is aimed at. What it's saying is that one of the hallmarks of a believer is that you will want to follow Jesus, and you will want to get consumed with his word, and his word will be your guiding light. We are sinful men and women. We won't follow it perfectly, but we will always hate the sin, and we will always desire to follow God. And when we sin, we will be running back to him saying, Lord, forgive me and change me. I don't want to be like this, rather than justifying our sin and wanting to carry on living in it. It's an indication of a hallmark of a believer. It's not a doctrine upon which you can address the matter of whether you can or can't lose your salvation. But look at their answer. He said something to them that is a spiritual message. Right? You shall, if you are my disciples, so if you're my disciples, you'll be abiding in my word. And if you're abiding in my word, you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. And they completely miss the spiritual message and come down to, well, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. What are you talking about? We'll be made free. We're already free. So whether you look at the spiritual or the physical, it's true in neither case that the Jews are free. I mean, at this time, they've not only been through millennia of history where they've been in captivity and under bondage to one nation or another, year after year and decade after decade and so on, with Babylon and with Egypt and with Babylon and as just a couple of examples, and currently under Rome. They're under physical bondage. They're not free to do as they wish. But this scripture isn't really referring to that directly. It kind of does have that kind of overtone that they can't see when they're actually in bondage. But the truth of it is, if you read the Talmud, one of the things that that will give you is the information that if you are a child of Abraham, you have nothing to fear. Even if you are a sinful child of Abraham, God will save you. So they are laboring under this misbelief that they're okay because they're Jews. And that is a common belief that Jesus is correcting. I'm okay. Now, I hate to say it, but we've actually transferred that belief system to our own churches in the UK, where we let things like adultery go unchallenged. We often let homosexuality go unchallenged. We let all sorts of things go unchallenged because, well, God is a loving God and you'll get there in the end. That's not Jesus' message. Jesus' message to these people already has been, you're going to die in your sins. If you don't come to the light, become consumed with the word, drink from the fountain of the water of life, if you don't do these things, you're going to die in your sins. So they said, we're not in bondage. We're Abraham's kids. How can you say you will be made free? So Jesus doesn't even discuss this wrong doctrine. He just says, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And he says, so what he's saying is, you are in bondage because you are in sin. You're in bondage to the sin that you're in. Now remember, he's just had this conversation a little earlier in the chapter surrounding the woman caught in adultery, where he has challenged them and said, if any of you hasn't committed the same sin, was our conclusion, wasn't it? Let him throw the first stone at her. And they kind of looked a bit ashamed and shifty and left, starting with the oldest and working down to the youngest. They were all convicted of sin. And what Jesus is saying is, your sin enslaves you. So you need to be set free from your own sin. This is the gospel. You need to be set free from your own sin. And then he says something that probably needs a little bit of unpacking. He says, a slave doesn't abide in the house forever, but the son abides forever. There are two slants we can take on this. He's talking to them about their sin. You're a slave to sin, but a slave doesn't have to abide in the house forever. You don't have to stay where you are. You can get out of there if you're set free by a son. And the Son is going to enter the sinful state for you so that you can be set free from your sin. That's one slant. The other slant is that Jesus, being the Son of God, is entering heaven on our behalf and is going to be, if you like, our defense lawyer in heaven that continually makes a defense for us, for our sins, having purchased us by his blood. Whichever track you take, you're left with the same conclusion. You're set free from your sin by the Son, who is not a slave to anything. He's a free man. So, verse 37. Notice in the next few verses, what happens is that Jesus makes a difference between being Abraham's descendants and being Abraham's children, which might seem a semantic point to us, but it isn't. It's what he's saying is, physically you are descendants of Abraham, that's undeniable, but you don't have the qualities and attributes of your father that you should have to make you children. It's a very rare thing to come across, but you sometimes get a situation, I'm sure some of you have heard of it, where one of your children goes that step too far, having done so time and time and time and time and time again, and the situation is irretrievable. And sometimes the father will say to that son, "You are no son of mine." Now, he is physically your son, but what you're saying is, "I don't own your character anymore. I'm ashamed of what you are, and I can't own you despite where you've come from." Now, what he's saying here, "I know you are Abraham's descendants." In other words, you came from the seed of Abraham. You are physically his descendants. "But you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I've seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." And he's immediately challenging their behavior. They're claiming to be Abraham's descendants, and he's saying, "Look, Abraham wouldn't have done what you're doing." Let's just remind ourselves of where are we going to go? Let's go to Genesis 18. Just hoping I've got the right time. And we'll start reading at verse 16. Oh, that was very clever of me. I've not actually put any scripture references in my notes. Today could be very interesting. Okay. So verse 16, "Then the men arose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. And the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him.' And the Lord said, 'Because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. If not, I will know.'" Now, I read that passage just to remind ourselves that one of the visitors that Abraham was entertaining here was the Lord. Right? He received these visitors. Let's see if we can go back to it. Verse I'm looking for the arrival of the visitors. Yeah. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, "My Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant." Abraham welcomed three visitors from God, one of whom was the Lord Jesus. And this is clearly what's called a Christophany in the Old Testament, an Old Testament bodily appearance of Jesus. So Jesus was among these visitors, and Abraham, what does he do? He doesn't seek to kill them. He doesn't seek to kill the Lord. He doesn't seek to even fail to invite him in, but he welcomes him in and he offers him food and he offers to wash his feet. So when we're reading in John, these people are similarly receiving a visitation from heaven, a visit from the Lord. Instead of welcoming him and loving him like Abraham did, what they're doing is seeking to kill him, which of course they deny, because as we'll read as we get further on in chapter 8, they're liars. Hey, you've got a demon. Who's trying to kill you? We're not trying to kill you. But they are. Let's just read on a little, because it's very, very edifying reading. They said, "Do as you have said." Verse 6, "So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, 'Quickly make ready three measures of fine meal kneaded and make cakes.' And Abraham ran to the herd and took a tender and good calf and gave it to the young man. And he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them and stood by them under the trees as they ate. And they said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?' And she said, 'Here in the tent.'" And I'll stop there just because of time. But his response to Abraham was utterly self-sacrificing. He ran out and killed a calf and killed the fatted calf to feed to the guests. And it was, "Quick, make bread, make cakes. I'll run after the calf. You get the fire going." It was, they were so delighted to have these visitors who they knew were from heaven. Their hearts went out in love towards them, and they demonstrated their love with hospitality. Now, to those people who knew who Jesus was, that would be their response. If they recognized him, that would have been their response. Turn back to John chapter 8. So he says, "You seek to kill me." This is verse 37. "All right, I know you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me. I speak what I've seen with my father, and you do what you've seen with your father." And what he's saying is, your father isn't Abraham. You have a different father from Abraham, but he's not yet being specific about who that father is. "They answered and said, 'Abraham is our father.' Jesus said to them, 'If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father,'" someone other than Abraham. All right, now we've just read what the deeds of Abraham were when he was faced with a visitation from the Lord. "Ah, come in. No, don't go by. Come in. Have some cake. Have some meat. Have some drink. Rest a while. Don't go away. I want you here." Which should be the cry of all of our hearts, and is certainly the cry of our hearts from the moment we get saved onwards. "I want you here. Come in. What can I do? What would you have me do, Lord?" An encounter with Jesus, assuming we respond positively to it, changes us forever. And he says, Abraham didn't do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Now, to say that to Jesus, you know, when you've got God in the room with you and you're saying, God is our father, I mean, Jesus doesn't say, no, I'm not. Well, he does in a way, but he doesn't put it quite like that. But this, we were not born of fornication. People often miss something here. The first thing they jump to, and it's correct, is that there was always doubt cast over Jesus's the legitimacy of his birth. Because he was born of a virgin and therefore had no earthly father, and Mary was pregnant before the marriage, there was always room for people to poke fun and say, you know, we weren't born of fornication, like some in the room might be, kind of approach. And I think there was an element of that. But the other thing was, he's saying, and has been saying all along, you are not the true faith. All along, he's been saying, if you knew me, you would love me. If you followed Abraham as an example, you would love me. If you came to the light, you wouldn't be dead in your sins. But as it is, you can't even come where I'm going. You are not the true faith. And he's saying this to people who are the high priests of Judaism. And he's saying, you're not even true. You might worship the one true God in some format, but you're not even the true religion, is what he's saying to them. And the Jews used to speak of pagan religions because all of the pagan religions had something to do with sexual immorality of one sort or another. You had temple prostitution and you had, we won't go into it, it's not really edifying to talk about, but it always had to do with fornication. And by the way, that's the route the devil takes people down if he wants to get them into sin. Most often, if you see noteworthy ministers who've gone astray, it's almost always because of fornication. Sometimes drugs and sometimes drink, but very often they've been led astray into fornication. And what he's saying is, we're not some pagan religion. We're not born of fornication. We're the true religion. Because pagan religion always was labeled with fornication in the eyes of the Jews. And he says, our father is God. And Jesus said, if God were your father, you would love me. And we need to just recall that right from chapter 1 of John, right the way through to this point, Jesus has again and again and again established his credibility as the Messiah, the Son of God. He's done everything that the scriptures said he would, on time and in the right way. He was born of a virgin to comply with Isaiah 7. He began his ministry in Galilee to confirm what's written in Isaiah chapter 9. He opened the eyes of the blind and he's about to do it again in chapter 9 of John. He did all the miracles that were predicted of him. And a few studies ago, we looked at the so-called messianic miracles. He even did the miracles they expected of him, even though they weren't really any more messianic than any other miracle. But he did whatever it took to give them no excuse for rejecting him. And has constantly said, if you believe in me, you're saved. And if you don't, you're not. John 3:18, for example. You know, he who believes is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already. So the message has been true throughout. And so he's saying to them, I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. He is the sent one. We'll get to it in chapter 9, but when the blind man needs to get his eyes healed, he goes to the pool of Siloam, which wasn't even the nearest pool. But the pool is called Sent, Siloam means sent. It's a variation on the Greek word for apostle, which is shiloach. So he says, I've been sent from God. Just like those guys that came to Abraham, I've been sent from God. And then there is what I think is a rhetorical question. You see, verse 43, why do you not understand my speech? Or some of your versions will say, why do you not understand my words? And you can read it as frustration. Why don't you get it? Why don't you understand my words? But look, I don't think it can be that. I think it must be a rhetorical question because it's immediately followed with the answer. Because you're not able to listen to my word. In other words, you are so willfully deaf, you can't even hear what I'm saying. And through John's gospel thus far, they have been presented again and again with Jesus saying things like, if you believed Moses, you'd believe me, because he wrote about me. Go look at your Bible. Find out what Moses said and look at me and see if I fulfill it. It was a, you know, just do it. You can prove it for yourselves. The problem was that they had this self-appointed, elevated status above the people that was earning them a small fortune. And we think back to when we talked about the cleansing of the temple and how much corruption there was involved in that. This is a corrupt bunch of people who are facing a choice between putting aside all of that negative and dishonest business and coming down off their pedestals in humility and putting themselves at the Lord's feet and worshipping him, or killing him to retain their status. So, I don't know why I wrote these notes, really. He has, he's asked what I think is a rhetorical question and then answered it and said, finally, tells them who their real father is. You are of your father, the devil. Now, that's gonna come hard to a high priest, isn't it? You know? You think Abraham's your dad? You're wrong. You think God's your father? You're wrong too. Your father is the devil. Why? You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. In other words, instead of saying, ah, Messiah, come in, have food, have drink, sit down. Don't go away, stay with us. We want to learn from you. Instead of all of that, they want to kill him. Which is an attribute of Satan. He just wants to kill, you know. He goes over the earth like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So he then fills out the detail. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Now, you've got to remember, and I'm emphasizing this only because to imagine the impact this was having and was supposed to have on these religious leaders. Your father is the devil. He was a murderer too. You're a load of murderers, and there's no truth in him, just like there's no truth in you. He was the liar and the father of lies. That's why he's your father, because you're liars too. This is not pulling punches, and this is not the normal actions of a man who might be a bit intimidated by the fact that people are trying to kill him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own. The word resources has been added. It means he speaks from his own heart, or he speaks from what he is, from his own resources. For he is a liar and the father of it. because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. And then says, and I think this is very legitimate. If you want to kill someone in their culture, they have to be guilty of something. And that guilt has to be proved out of the mouths of two or more witnesses. And he says, which of you convicts me of sin? You know, what sin did I commit? Tell me. Don't with me, certainly. The list would be too long. But look, which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why don't you believe me? I do think these are, again, rhetorical questions, because verse 47, he who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you don't hear because you're not of God. He's trying to make it plain to them. And is it not the situation we all had to come to get saved? I remember my sister saying to me when I said, oh, I don't believe a loving God would do this, and I don't believe that. And then she said, why don't you ask him? And I kind of thought, she has a point. Why don't I ask him? And I did ask him, and as a result, I got saved. But he's saying, don't you understand? You can't hear the word of God because you're not his. And the only way you can become his is to come to the light or drink from the living fountain. All the things he said earlier in the chapter to the same bunch of people. You need to realize your true state in order to repent of it, is the message behind what we're hearing here. So let's go on a little way, at the risk of getting myself into really deep waters. Then the Jews answered him and said to him, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old. How have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And I'm going to stop there for a moment. Now, immediately, their responses are entirely at the level of the flesh and are overlooking every spiritual message. And what they say to him is, you're a Samaritan and you have a demon. When he says to them, you're not even of God. The reason you can't hear anything I'm saying is you don't even belong to God. When they are pumped up and saying, we're Abraham's kids. Abraham's our father. God's our father. We know who we are. So when Jesus tells them who they really are, their response is, you've got a demon. You're a Samaritan. It's a bit like in this area, one of the biggest insults you can say to someone sometimes along the coast here is, you're just a tourist. is that kind of pejorative term? You're just a Samaritan, because the Jews hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans, in their eyes, got it all wrong. Which, in an earlier chapter, we saw how Jesus dealt with Samaritans. with love and compassion like he deals with everybody else. And Jesus immediately says, I haven't got a demon, but I honor my Father, but you dishonor me. Right? I honor my Father. I am here honoring my Father. I'm telling you what he told me to tell you, and I'm doing the things he told me to do. And in earlier chapters, he said, I do nothing of myself, only the will of my Father. I'm here to do the will of my Father, which is to save you from dying in your sins. That's the will of my Father. So they're doing the will of their father, the devil. And he says, they say, oh, you're demonized. And he says, no, I'm not. I'm honoring my Father, but you dishonor me. And he's still referring, I think, to the encounter that Abraham had. If you were honoring your father, you would treat me the way Abraham treated me. Is kind of sewn into this passage. I don't seek my own glory. Now he says, I do not have a demon. I honor my Father. You dishonor me. And I don't seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. This, I found that line slightly difficult to deal with, because the one who finally judges will be him. But all along he said, I'm not here this time to judge. So there is one who seeks and judges. But this is a future thing. But most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Now, we get into some difficult territory now, don't we? Because they say to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham's dead and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? Yeah, I am. But the point is, they have a point, don't they? Abraham is dead. He's gone. He's not there. And the prophets have been killed. You know, there's that word that says the prophets have digged down thine altars and killed the prophets of Baal have digged down the altars and killed your prophets. Prophets were martyred often. So there's a lot of dead prophets. And when we did our study on Revelation, an awful lot of them are at the altar in heaven saying, how long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood? So they kind of have a point. The prophets are dead, aren't they? But then we have the Mount of Transfiguration, where Abraham shows up, and in some way he shows up in a form that Peter's able to recognize, along with Elijah, yeah, and Moses, I think, sorry, just the two of them. I made that up. Ignore that bit. They turn up in some form that Peter and James and John go, oh, look, it's Abraham. So they're not dead after all. They're not here in bodily form, but they're not dead. And surely that's the point. It's not whether we taste death physically, it's whether we taste death eternally. Whether we taste the second death, as it's described in Revelation. All right, was it the old saying, born once, die twice? Born twice, die once. All right, if you're born again, you only die the once. But if you're not born again, you then have to die twice. And it's the second death that's being referred to here that people will not taste of if they know him. So they're once again reacting only in the flesh and saying, but Abraham died. How can you have seen Abraham? You're only not even yet 50 and you haven't. How can you claim to have seen Abraham? And he says something that, let's read on verse 51. Well, verse 53. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honour is nothing. Let's not miss the point here. He's talking to a lot of people who continually honour themselves. Right? They are doing their wailing at the wailing wall, wearing their phylacteries on their foreheads, making large of who they are, receiving arguably worship from people because they are of high estate and holding the priestly role and all the rest of it, all worth nothing. And what he's saying here is, if I honour myself, my honour is nothing. And by implication, he's saying, your honour is nothing, because it's all self-aggrandizement. It is my Father who honours me, of whom you say he is your God. Yet you've not known him. So he's really rubbing. Now, I wonder to what extent there is instruction for us when we share the gospel with people. I'm not saying we should be callous or harsh or beat them with a big stick, but we do have to call things for what they are. And if our brothers or our brothers-to-be are in sin, it needs to be called out. Now, I've only ever had one occasion where I've had to do this in extremis, where a colleague at work was having an affair. And I arranged to have a coffee with her. And over that coffee, I said to her, you are with a man you shouldn't be with. Your relationship is completely and utterly inappropriate. Do you really want to be seen as a homebreaker? Do you really want to be the woman that took children away from her husband? Do you really want that role? Now, this was an unsaved woman, but I said, this, far from finding a way to get him to leave her, you should be leaving him and saying, go back to your wife where you belong. And eventually, that's what she did. But it's not easy in the moment to do it. But in a sense, that's what Jesus is doing here. He's calling out sin for what it really is. And he says, if I say I don't know him, in other words, I can take all this heat off myself. I can get myself out of this just by saying, yeah, he's not really my father at all. That would make me a liar just like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Now, this is a difficult verse, or can be. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. How did Abraham see this day? How did Abraham see this day? I think in Hebrews 11, we get... Sorry, I'm fumbling a bit. For some reason, I just didn't write the scripture notes in. I wrote notes, but I didn't include the references. Hebrews 11. So, if we start with verse 8, which is where the story concerning Abraham starts. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise. So, first, there's the first indication. This is a land of promise. He hasn't got it yet. It's promised to him. So it's a future thing that Abraham is seeing here. As in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. So this is a promise that's ongoing. For he waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So he's seeing in the future a city whose builder and maker is God. He's seeing something that God himself creates, and he's looking forward to a day that, according to this, he seems to be seeing quite plainly some of the things about that day when it arises. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in the multitude, innumerable as the sand which is on the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Abraham had foresight of Jesus' day, and he rejoiced to see it even before it had happened. And I think that's our key indicator there of what was meant by Abraham saw my day and rejoiced in it. He must also, it's not explicit in scripture, but going through what he went through when he sacrificed Isaac, I cannot imagine, or when he nearly sacrificed Isaac, I can't imagine that he would go through that and not gain understanding of the firstborn who was to be sacrificed for the sins of many. So he had a sacrifice on the slab ready to go. And then the scripture says the Lord intervened and said, the Lord will provide himself, not for himself, but himself a lamb. He's providing himself, not providing something for himself. And so I think there must be an indication there too, that he saw that Jesus would provide himself as a lamb for the sacrifice of sins. And so, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And then Jesus said to him, Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. How have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. We'll finish on that verse. Before Abraham was, I am. When you look at the grammar and the tenses there, what you have is, the first part of it is in what's called the aorist tense, which means, I believe, that he's saying before Abraham became at a single point in time. So it's referring to Abraham's birth. Before Abraham was born, I am, present continuous tense. I was already in full existence and continuing. So this is a direct claim to be eternal. One of the attributes that God and only God has is to be eternal. So what he's saying is, before Abraham was born, I eternally existed. It's a direct claim to be God, which was either true. This is one of the reasons I love the Bible. It gives nobody anywhere to go. You cannot get away with saying, well, Jesus was a nice man. He was either a liar or he was God. This was either true, and he was eternal and existed before Abraham, or he didn't. Now, because they'd already accused him of blasphemy, I will read verse 59. It says, then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. That in itself, I would contend, is a supernatural event. When you've got a whole load of people trying to stone you and you just pass by, there is a supernatural intervention there. I think if I was doing that, I'd probably have received a severe beating at best. But it wasn't yet his time. He was on God's timetable. He wasn't going to be killed until the time was right, that final Passover. But their response to what he said was as if he was a blasphemer. You have just claimed to be God. When you claim eternality, you are claiming to be God. Which leaves a very simple decision for anyone to make if they come to Jesus for salvation. They just have to decide, was he a liar or did he tell the truth? We would contend he told the truth. Father, I thank you for this word. I thank you that as we go next week into the study of the miracle of the healing of the man born blind, we are treading straight into that from your dealings with men who were blind. And yet they could see after a fashion, but they were spiritually blind. And I pray, Lord, earnestly from my heart, that you will keep us on the straight and narrow, that, Lord, you will keep our eyes open to see the truth, and that we will continue for the rest of our lives to be set free by the truth. That we will be your disciples indeed, because we hunger after your word. And that as we know the truth will set us free, and that we will not be dragged into error. We will not be dragged into sin. Lord, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we thank you for it. We thank you that from it we can be safe. We can be saved. We can know that we will dwell eternally with you. And that where you're going, we can go. And Father, protect us from pride and pretensions of being something that we're not, and putting ourselves up on great spiritual pedestals only to be knocked down eternally. Father, we love you and we thank you for this word in Jesus' name. Amen.